Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. To honor all copyright restrictions, we have removed some audio elements from this sermon. And now, can you please give attention to the following scripture reading?
Please stand if you're able for the hearing of God's word. Our first passage today comes from the first chapter of Genesis. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Our second reading comes from the epistle lesson of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put away childish ways. For now we see in a mirror, dimly. But then we shall see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known." May God add his blessing on this word this day for us. You may be seated.
Would you please join me in prayer? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh, you have created me in your image and likeness. Oh, you have created each one here in your image and likeness. Be with us as we think about you. Be with us as we spend time with you in our thoughts. Move closer. Help us remember who you are. We pray in the name of the one whose very name reminds us that you are indeed with us. Amen. I think a lot about God. I really do. Maybe that doesn't surprise you since I'm the one standing up here. But I really do. And it's not that I've been to seminary or have tons of graduate hours in theology. I've been thinking about God for a long time. I really grew up thinking about God. I grew up in a family where thinking about God and asking questions about God and struggling with God were okay and, in fact, encouraged. I wonder if you spend time thinking about the people you care about. I find in my own life and in talking to others that a lot of the time we spend in relationship to each other is the time we spend thinking about each other, even when we're not together. When I help couples prepare for their wedding ceremonies and we talk about the symbol of the ring, we talk about the fact that the ring is not the marriage, but the ring often becomes an instrument of thinking about the other person, a way to be present together when the other person is absent, something to hold on to. I wonder how much time you spend thinking about the people you love, remembering the very best of your time with them, or anticipating something you're planning to do together, or scratching your head and trying to figure out just how they could be who they are. Wouldn't it make sense then that we all spent a lot of time thinking about God? God is a central relationship. God defines who we are, and spending time with God could be so simple as thinking about God in your own way. As United Methodists, we have a particular guideline, a particular framework for thinking about God. Thinking about God in seminary language is called theological reflection. It's a way of making something very simple sound very complicated. Thinking about God is theological reflection. Reflecting on theology, the things of God. Theological reflection is simply thinking about God. As United Methodists, we have a mechanism for examining our own belief systems and thinking about God, often referred to as the Wesley Quadrilateral. There are four components that were identified by John Wesley as part of our theological framework. One is scripture, one is reason, one is experience, and one is tradition. Now, sometimes it's erroneous to think that these four all play an equal part, because the primacy of scripture is obvious and necessary to repeat. So scripture is really in the middle, and the others kind of swirl around scripture. So if you could imagine, a way of thinking about God is to put scripture in the middle of a sphere, and the sphere contains your experience, your tradition, your family understanding, your church history. Also contains your sense of reason, what makes sense to you and what doesn't. The atmosphere of the sphere is all between you and what you perceive to be in the middle, the scripture, or the very essence of God. Maybe it's helpful to think about it another way. Imagine you're walking down a street of department stores, and something catches your eye, and you want to stop and look in the window to look at it more closely. But the sun is behind your back, and as you try to look in the window, every place you put yourself to look in the window, your reflection is in the way. So you kind of dance around it, and you never can really get a clear image of what's on the other side of the window, because your reflection bouncing back is always in between you and what you're trying to see on the other side of the window. Does that make sense? So that this theological reflection is always shaped by who we are and what we bring to our reading and studying and experience of Scripture. It's also what we bring to thinking about God. We think in terms of our own tradition and our own experience and our own sense of reason. I want to give you an example, a particular example, about tradition. In terms of understanding how these components of tradition and reason experience affect both our own journeys and the way we experience Scripture. If you could reach for a hymnal nearby, either under your seat or in the seat back in front of you. This is the blue United Methodist hymnal, which you should find one near you. And I invite you to turn near the back to number 881. Number 881, at the top of the page, it says, the Apostles' Creed Traditional Version. So if you read down the second full paragraph, you'll see, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and an asterisk. And the asterisk refers to the footnote that says, traditional use of this creed includes these words, he descended into hell. Now, I promise you, I cannot preach on every footnote in the United Methodist hymnal. So I'll explain to you out of my own tradition why this one, and out of my own experience why this one. The United Methodist hymnal is evidence of a merger of two traditions. In the mid-60s, the Evangelical United Brethren tradition merged with what was then called the Methodist Episcopal Church. And at the time of that merger, we as a collective were named United Methodists. At that time, the hymnal that had pre-existed that merger was changed, and a new edition was published. The edition that was published in the 60s looked like this. It just said the Methodist hymnal. This was a product of the merger. This is a new version of this. Anyway, you get the picture. However, before the merger, this was the Methodist hymnal. And it says, the Methodist hymnal, and if you open it to the Apostles' Creed, it says, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. No asterisk. No suggestion that Jesus descended into hell. No option for including that in the Apostles' Creed. I remember distinctly the Sunday that the new hymnal came out in the mid-60s. My mother was usually in the choir, but that Sunday, for some reason, I was standing next to her, When we were asked to open our hymnals to the Apostles' Creed, usually we recited it, but the pastor was introducing us to the new hymnal and said, "Open your hymnal and let's read together the Apostles' Creed." We began to read, and it says, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried," asterisk. And my mother might as well have gone through the roof. She turned to me and probably not as quietly as I remember said, "I refuse to say he descended into hell because I don't believe it." And in my young mind, I thought, what? Well, I've come to understand. My mother's tradition was this hymnal and this version of the Apostles' Creed. There was no indication, no suggestion, no option, no discussion of Jesus going to hell. But in the new version, which represented the merger of two traditions, there is a reference. And I realized very young that even the traditions of us differ. We're all Christians, but we don't all state our faith in the same way or believe the same central things. I grew up in a family where we were expected to learn how to articulate our views. You had to. You had to defend yourself with words. So we'd spend hours every Sunday after the sermon in discourse about what we heard and what we learned, even as young children. I remember spending a lot of time on this one. My mother taught me the true meaning of what it means to be a Protestant Christian, the root, of course, being Protestant. We are products of those who wanted to reform the traditions of which they were a part. We are the product of traditions that spring out of other traditions because people disagree or people have new ideas. But what my mother taught me more importantly, much to her chagrin, I might add, was I can have my own opinion. I better be able to explain it, but I can have my own opinion. And so thinking about God has been a big part of my history. Trying to decide how it is I experience Christian scripture, what it is I believe, how it is I understand it. So in addition to tradition, we have in this sphere, surrounding this central piece of scripture, this pursuit for the essence of God, our own experience. I have particular experience. I want to share some pieces of it with you. But I also want to invite you to consider which piece of scripture, if you were to select a passage, would there be a particular passage that you say, that's mine? That one speaks to me. That belongs to me. That's all I need. In seminary, we call that credo within a credo, my belief within the big belief. I have several of those places where scripture either lifts me up every time or drives my question, defines my journey, or defines my relationship with God. One of those is the scripture that Clayton read first from Genesis 1. This is one of my credos within a credo. Let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Okay, now I want to show you a particular experience. I understand this is not yours, this is mine. But I'm hoping that in sharing with you the lens of experience as I experience scripture and pursue the essence of God will give you permission to do the same. You see, I have a very specific experience with being created in the image and likeness of something else. Let me show you what I mean. One of those is me. The other is my identical twin. So when you grow up and you look in the mirror and you don't see yourself, you see your sister, you know something very different about what it means to be created in the image and likeness of something else. This is my experience. Everything I read in Scripture about the image of God is shaped by this and my experience that we are like God. My first relationship is this. We are still debating which one's which in this picture. But this is my first relationship, and I was taught that I'm created in the image and likeness of God, and my sister is created in the image and likeness of God. So as a child, I wanted to know which one of us is God. It's very, very empowering to grow up thinking it might be you or it might be her, but one of you is created in the image of the other, and the Bible says that that's God. we bring our childhood perspective to our journey, but it has been a driving question. What does it mean to be created in the image and likeness of something other, particularly something I can't see, something that does not reflect back in the mirror, that I can get my hands on, that I can talk to, that I can embrace or touch? Can you imagine? I understand that's my unique blessing, to have that kind of understanding and that particular lens through which I look when I think about God and what it means to be created in the image and likeness of something else. We can be that close. We can be that inseparable. There's a presence that I'm part of even when I can't see it. This is my experience, and I hope you'll think through and claim your own. This experience isn't always clear, however. In fact, sometimes it's very confusing, as is my relationship with God. For in this experience, the questions are, who am I and who are you and where's the line and how am I like you and how am I different? Twins spend most of their lives trying to figure out where the other person stops and you begin, and how you're alike and how you're different, because everybody else is telling you. You have to figure out who you are and negotiate that together. It seems like our relationship with God might paradoxically go the other way, that we've forgotten how close and alike, and we have to journey back toward remembering that we're part of something that we're like, that we're actually created in the image of something else. It can be very confusing. I have funny stories about the confusion, as you can imagine. Some of them, my own kids, I have to tell on Wes. He seems to show up more than the others in sermons. When Wes was 2 and his brother Jeff was 5, the boys and I were visiting my mother in Colorado Springs, and we happened to be there the same time my sister was visiting. So at the end of the day, we were bedding down. My sister was in one bedroom in the basement, and the boys and I were bedding down in the adjacent bedroom. And we'd said goodnight to my sister, and then in our room had said our prayers, and we were beginning to go to sleep. Wes is lying on a little cot next to my bed, and his brother Jeff, who's 5, is on the floor in a sleeping bag. It's dark, and all of a sudden I hear, "Psst, Jeff. Psst. Hey, Jeff." And I hear Jeff from the floor grumbling, "Wes, what is it? What is it?" And Wes says, "Jeff, her our mom, right?" I had an experience I probably shouldn't admit, but I don't think it's that unusual. I had an experience just a couple of years ago. I was walking just through my bedroom past the mirrors in the bathroom that adjoined it. And as I walked past the mirrors, you know, he had those fleeting thoughts that don't make sense as soon as you realize what your thought was. But I remember thinking, I didn't know Jan came over today. She didn't. That I grew up with a favorite poem, a person of wisdom who I still like reading, Shel Silverstein. You may know his collection, A Light in the Attic. I think he has something to say about this confusion of who are you and who am I and how do we perceive each other. This is his poem, Reflection. Each time I see the upside down man standing in the water, I look at him and start to laugh, although I shouldn't, otter, for maybe in another world, another time, another town, maybe he is right side up and I am upside down. We journey to figure out who we are and what we're like, in whose image we've been created. And at the same time, knowing, as we sang through the hymn earlier, that there is no image, there is no name, there is no language that captures all of God. Each of us has an experience where some names make sense. Some names are helpful. Each of us has a perspective, a way we read scripture, things we've been taught. Hopefully we all have questions. Hopefully you have permission for your questions and your own experience. If not, I would certainly like to give you that. You have permission to find credibility in your own experience, to articulate your own understanding. But we'll struggle because we will never be able to capture the entirety of God. There's a difference between the image of God and the very essence of God. It was the struggle in the Hebrew Bible. It was the reason God said, don't create something and think it's who I am, because it's not. You'll always fall short. And we struggle. We struggle. It's okay to struggle. Even struggle is part of the Bible. In fact, very central part of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 32 is the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel. Different translations will call the angel different things. But it's clear that Jacob doesn't know what Jacob is wrestling with. And he's hurt by this struggle. And he wants to know what it is. And he says, "Who are you?" And the you won't tell him. The you just won't make it clear. The you being God. The you just isn't clear with Jacob. And Jacob continues to struggle. But what's interesting is as the struggle begins to subside, Jacob is given a new name, and his name is Israel. And this unidentifiable God blesses Jacob and says, "I'm giving you a new name, and your name is Israel." And the translation of Israel is one who struggles with God. And that's when Jacob was blessed. Jacob wasn't blessed when he said, "I got it, I know who you are, I got all the answers, and this is your name, this is what you're called." No. Israel was the blessing at the point of Jacob's very struggle. So it's okay. I struggle too. I have my own experience. But underneath it all, my experience of being a twin gives me a very different perspective on being created in the image and likeness of another. I want to show you one more image to try to point out how I understand this difference between image and essence. This picture reflects an experience at night in the country. If you were to stand by the pond and just look into the water, you would say, "I see the moon." And clearly, you would click quickly, no, I don't. That's the reflection of the moon in the water. It's the reflection that's in the water. It's not the moon that's in the water. So then you turn to the sky and you say, "I see the moon." No, you don't. The image of the moon in the sky isn't the moon either. The image of the moon in the sky is the reflection of the light of the sun on the moon. So in the water, you're seeing the reflection of the reflection. And in the sky, you're seeing the reflection. You're still not seeing the essence of the moon. You're still not experiencing the essence of the moon. I guess we'd all have to go there and get dirty and get down on our knees and rub a stone in our hands and say, "So this is the essence of the moon." Big difference. And so as we seek to understand the essence of God and think about God and nurture our relationship with God, how do we have a relationship with the essence, with something we can't define, something for whom there ultimately is no language? One more image I'd like to share with you. This is a personal experience that is a part of who I am and how I understand the essence of God. My sister and I grew up going to church with my grandparents, and my grandmother had the awesome responsibility of keeping us quiet every Sunday through the sermon. So we would be planted, one on each side of my paternal grandmother. As the sermon wore on, she had all kinds of tricks. You know, we could eat an endless supply of Lifesavers. We'd peel the juicy fruit out of the wrapper so we could make the little paper chains. I remember to this day my grandmother's hands, because we would memorize them and draw around them and compare our hands and hold her hands. But inevitably, there would be a point in the sermon when my grandmother just needed a little more. She needed a little more to work with to hold the attention of her two very active, young, restless granddaughters. She would reach into her purse and take out her handkerchief. Spreading it out on her lap, she would work very slowly, folding the handkerchief. Rolling the corners into the center, slowly as possible, to take as much time as she could in the sermon to keep these two little girls quiet. When her hands met in the center, then she would fold the handkerchief over and magically then she would show us, she'd created a cradle. God's cradle, she would say, and she would show us the two babies in the cradle, and she would say, "There's room for you both," and remind us that we were both held in God's love. How much time do you spend thinking about God? Is there an image or an experience of your own that captures for you the very essence of God that is beyond the mirror, beyond the reflection? Is there something you can hold on to help you feel the very presence of God? What do you remember when you think about God? I'd like to share another gift, another way to understand the presence of God. This image, this essence being the gift of my maternal grandmother. My grandmother had an experience in 1920 that changed her life and the life of all of her ancestors. Interestingly, in 1920, my grandmother was not a citizen. She was not considered a citizen, nor did she have the right to vote. But she had a strong will and a passion for music. My grandmother and her family, my mother's family, were poor. My grandmother grew up in a dugout. By 1920, she had five of her own children. She and my grandfather lived in Lincoln, Kansas. He was a blue-collar worker, and things were tough. Resources were scarce. My grandmother had a passion for music and a frustration that she didn't have any way to provide music for her children. She didn't have money for music lessons or any resources to buy an instrument. But she was driven by her passion for music. And then one day in 1920, she heard of a contest. The Lincoln County, Kansas newspaper advertised a contest in which they promised to award a piano to the person who sold the most new subscriptions to their newspaper. And so my grandmother, without any transportation except a little wagon to pull a couple kids and the other kids on her hips, began to walk. And she walked the entire Lincoln County, Kansas, until she sold enough newspaper subscriptions to win the piano. Of her eight children, my mother is one of the five that became professional musicians. My siblings and I are all musicians. My children are musicians, and on, because of the passion and will and the gift of my grandmother for music. When my twin sister and I were in first grade, we were singing in our church choir called the Cherubs. The choir mothers met and decided that the robes had been around too long, and this was the year to decide on fabric for new robes. A lot of decision making to be done. Fabric was chosen and the sewing began. My grandmother, who still lived in Lincoln, heard about this project and called the church, asking when the project was over, if it would be okay if she could pick up the scraps. They said, sure, they didn't have any use for them. So when the robes were completed, they called my grandmother, and she came to the church and picked up the scraps from my sister and my first choir robes. And then a few months later, she showed up at our home with two gifts, identical quilts. This one and this one. Quilts made for my sister and for me out of our first choir robes. When my sister and I were two and our three brothers were still young children, our father died of cancer. And another text in the Bible became a central piece for me, and I still use it in many funeral services I officiate. And it's a passage from John 14. Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples that there will be a way for God to be present with them when Jesus is no longer there. This is the chapter where Jesus promises them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the translation I remember hearing first as a child was the translation where Jesus said, "I will not leave you alone. I will provide you a comforter. You will not be orphaned." And I thought, my grandmother has given me a comforter. And I began to understand the very essence of God and the promise of the Holy Spirit again through my grandmother's hands, for the Holy Spirit was the comforter, and God told me I would never be orphaned. So these two gifts, messages about the essence of God. The central quilt is new and was made recently by a member of our church, Jean Ayers, who also makes my stoles. And in these traditions, we are seeing God piecing life together. And in these gifts from my grandmother, I've given my own experience of peering through the mirror and trying to see the very essence of God. Let's pray. Oh God, when we touch those close to us, when we hold the hands of those we love, when we look into another's face and see ourselves, help us also see you. Help us look into the mirror and wonder just where in us you are. Be with us as we journey toward the center, as we study and read Scripture, pursuing truth, as we nurture our relationship with you simply by spending time thinking about who you are, enjoying all you've made and wondering about the mystery we cannot understand. Thank you for the blessings of our tradition, for the minds for reasoning, for the individuality and particular experience of our lives, and for your holy word. We pray these things in the name of Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.